Good morning. We are in 1 Kings. Somebody had asked me just the other day, aren't y'all done with 2 Samuel? Yes, we are, but David's life doesn't actually end until 1 Kings 2. And so we'll be finishing up this chapter either today or next week. And then my plan is to go into the book of Philippians. And if you ever wonder if I actually study the New Testament, I do. And so we'll be looking at that. But today we're in 1 Kings 2. If you will, turn with me there. David has just died. He gave his son Solomon the best advice to basically follow the Lord in his word in particular. And so today we're going to be taking a look at the son of David, who's Solomon. You're going to see a play on words, the son of David, who's also Christ. And the establishment of his kingdom. Just to give you a little background on kings, if you've wondered this before, although Israel demanded a king in 1 Samuel 8, it was wrong for them to do so. It's very clear in the text. They were looking to man instead of God. But however, don't forget this. It was always in the plan of God for God's people to have a king, to have one leader. It was always there. It was prophesied, really, in the patriarchs. Abraham was told, kings will come from you. His grandson Jacob was told, kings will come from you. So this is not a shocker that Israel had kings. It was always within the plan of God. Deuteronomy 17 lined out the responsibilities of the king. Remember the prohibitions of a king? He was never supposed to collect horses, which would be military strength. All right. He was never supposed to have too many riches, which just depend upon himself and his finances. And number three, do you remember the last one? Women. Y'all are the problem. No, not really. But literally having too many wives. And what's fascinating about it is what David does in the minor key, Solomon does in the major. Parents, note that. What you do in the minor key, your kids will do in the major. It's just a given. They will watch you and they will note that dad has no problem with this. Mom has no issue with this. I think I'll keep doing it and I'll do it more. And they don't even realize it. David did collect his fair share of wives. Thankfully, his issue was never money or horses, but Solomon breaks all three of those. And what's the one thing the king is supposed to keep with himself? A personal copy of the Word of God. It's supposed to be with him. Sadly, when the kings did not do this, they failed miserably. So you need to know one other thing about kings. It's somehow related to the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the anointed or the anointed one. In the New Testament Greek, we call that word what? Christos, also known as Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name, okay? That's what he was. He was the Christ. He is the Messiah. The word Messiah, though, is used in the Old Testament to describe kings, priests, prophets. The temple altar sometimes was called a Mashiach. The vessels, the unleavened bread. Even Cyrus the Great, the Persian emperor, was called a Messiah. But I want you to note that the word Messiah, it referred to many of these things, but also there was only one in particular it was one day referring to. If you find that confusing, then let me clarify it for you. Is there one Antichrist or are there many? Answer is yes, right? 1 John 2:18, John will say, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. What were antichrists? Well, they were a combination of two things. They were either false teachers or they were false leaders. Okay? We would certainly believe that Arius, who taught that Jesus was not God, he was just sort of a divine man, he was an antichrist. In our modern day context, we would say in the 21st century, a preacher that does not mention sin because he doesn't want to make the people feel bad is an antichrist. We would say that Hitler, although he never taught, he was a false leader. He killed 6 million Jews. He was an antichrist. So there's many of them, but there's one coming that will be the most powerful of all time. Thus, let's go back to our idea of Messiah. There were many messiahs. David will not kill Saul. Why? Because he's God's Messiah. He's the anointed one. You can't lay your hand on the anointed one and expect to live. He would continue to correct his nephews when they said, let's just kill him. The guy's after you, just kill him. He said, I can't raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Those who do that die. Are you kidding? So likewise, in the same fashion, what we have here, you don't fight the Messiah. Okay? Now, interestingly enough, we would all agree with that. We go, of course not. Of course not. And unbelievers, sadly, do this for eternity. They do it their whole lives. They will not submit to the Messiah. At the end of their life, they get paid for this. And they pay for it for eternity. Why? Because he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. Genesis 3:15 is really kind of the first picture of this, where it speaks about the Satan's one will bite his heel, but he will crush his head. So they waited for this Messiah since the very beginning. He finally came, and we know he's coming back one day. But as far as believers go, do we ever fight the Messiah? Well, you're a much better man than I am if you don't. But have you ever gotten the point that you can't understand what's going on in your life? Why is the Lord doing this? And you decide, you know, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to take this route instead. I know the Bible says don't do this. I'm going to do it anyway. And my point is this. Thankfully, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you don't fight him for long. The sweet thing about it is he loves you too much to not crush you during those times. And maybe you will be like Jacob, where he will eventually touch your hip socket and you will limp for the rest of your life. And you will hate the fact that you kept doing that because now you have to limp. But the fact of the matter is you praise his name. Why? Because he loved you enough to break your hip. Dr. Hannah would talk quite a bit about this in class, and he would say, you would have one of the students would raise their hand and would say, but what if God never comes over and he breaks your hip bone? What or puts it out of place? What about then? He said, if God doesn't actually do that, if he doesn't climb the hill, as he would say, climb the hill and come over and touch you, and he breaks you, and you limp for the rest of your life. If that never happens, and the guy said, yeah. He goes, you were never his to begin with, which is a much scarier prospect. So today, we have the Son of David, who is going to do far more than what we can imagine, and he is going to break those who have gone against the Lord's anointed. For us, we might think that Solomon is just on a rampage here. What is he doing? He's destroying everybody. He's so arrogant. Now, Solomon at this time in his life is probably the best he will be, because later on he falls off in many ways. But he's basically realizing that he is the Lord's anointed, not in an arrogant way, but the fact is he's the man. And his job is to rule the kingdom. And if you have people going against the Lord's anointed, they're to be destroyed. And so that's what we have here in the lives of Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, Shimei. And you might be surprised. Actually, I think Solomon gives them more mercy than David had planned on him giving him. So, for the long introduction, I apologize. Let's go straight into the text. 1 Kings chapter 2, we'll see Adonijah, the older brother of Solomon. Verse 12 through 15, this is the word of God. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? And he said, peacefully. And he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. So he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and became my brother's, for it was from the Lord. So here's the situation. Adonijah stops by and comes to Bathsheba. She has reason to be concerned. If you remember in the last chapter, she's told by Nathan the prophet, hey, do you want to save yourself and your son Solomon? Then you better stop this coronation that's going on next door. Because Nathan knows full well if Adonijah is accepted by the people, that he in fact is the next king, Solomon and Bathsheba will both be dead overnight. They'll be executed. It's nothing personal. It's just the way it works. So that's what happens. And so she's thinking, are you coming peacefully? And he says, peacefully. So, and he says, he makes it very clear, you know the kingdom was mine. and that all Israel expected me to be king. In the Hebrew, it says this literally, that all Israel set their faces on me. Now, you think about that. Is that true? Is that false? I think it's some of both. I mean, ultimately, it's not exactly how it played out, but Adonijah is the oldest living son of David. It was expected him to be the king. And I'm sure David doesn't seem to have made it clear to the people that Solomon will one day be king. He seems to have saved that information. And he knew about it, and Bathsheba knew about it, but the kingdom doesn't fully grasp it. And so in some ways it was expected, but it's interesting because Adonijah seems to have some pretty good theology here at this point, right? However, the kingdom is turned about because become my brothers. It's from the Lord. So you go, well, all right. Well, okay. Nice job, Adonijah. But notice what he asked for here. Verse 16 through 18. Now I'm making one request of you. Do not refuse me. And literally in the Hebrew it says, do not turn your face from me. Turn your face away from me. And she said to him, speak. Then he said, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you or turn away your face, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. And Bathsheba said, very well, or it is good. I will speak to the king for you. Now, if you remember 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 53, let me turn you there. Adonijah has basically rebelled against the Lord's anointed, and he thinks he may die. And so what does Solomon give him? He gives him a word of kindness. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 53. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him, meaning Adonijah, down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. He also says there, right earlier, he said, if he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. What is Solomon doing there? It's called a probationary status. All right? As long as this guy straightens up and flies right, we're fine. But if there's something wrong, it's going to come out eventually. So what is Adonijah doing here? I mean, the Shunammite woman was beautiful. He lost the kingdom. Might as well get a pretty gal out of it, right? So here's option one. C.F. Keel, the Book of Kings, shows you perhaps what Solomon or what Adonijah is thinking. He says this, although Abishag had been only David's nurse, in the eyes of the people, she passed as his concubine. And among the Israelites, just as with the ancient Persians, taking possession of a harem of a deceased king was equivalent to an establishment of the claim to the throne. So option one for what Adonijah's doing, I can get the kingship back here if I can just take this woman as my wife. And almost like start a new rebellion right here. Maybe he was doing that. I kind of think it's option two. And option two is that in some sense, he is accepting Solomon as king. And yet, fact of the matter, if Solomon were to die, Adonijah would be king, not Solomon's son. For he had David's concubine as his wife. If you have the king that just perished, his concubine is your wife, then you would naturally be right in line after Solomon. Perhaps he's doing that. And you think, why is Adonijah being so foolish to ask this? He almost died, and now he's going out there and he's going to take a play for it. I think there's two things going on. Number one, who Solomon is. How old is Solomon right now? Do you remember? He's 20. Do you remember how many wonderful, godly, wise decisions you made at age 20? I don't. And so he might be thinking, well, he's not that wise. I mean, he gave me mercy already. He'll probably do it again. He doesn't have the guts to destroy me. And so part of it comes down to who Solomon is. Part of it comes down to who Adonijah is. Do you remember his description? He's the oldest brother. The kingship belongs to him, really. It's awkward. It's awkward to every other king around. Solomon was the guy who got the kingship? I thought it would have been Adonijah. He's the oldest. It wouldn't make sense to any other kingdom, but to God's kingdom, it's perfect. He's the oldest brother. We know he's good-looking. We know that he's arrogant, and we know that pride cometh before the fall. So what is Bathsheba says? Very, very well, I will speak to the king for you. And you wonder, Bathsheba, what's going on in your mind here? Do you know what's happening? Well, I think it's one of two things, to give you two more options. Number one, she's naive, and she has pity on Adonijah. Maybe she's she's a really great mom. She seems to be to Solomon, as we see in Proverbs 30:31. She's very naive, and so maybe she has pity on Adonijah. That's a view of some of the commentators. Some of the commentators said, no, she's not naive. She's wise. She knows exactly what's going on here, and she's setting up Adonijah for Solomon to then take him down. She says, very well, okay, I'll do it. I'll speak to the king for you. It's hard to tell. We just don't know what's going on in her mind. We'll ask her one day. Verse 19 and 20. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. Then she said, I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask my mother, for I will not refuse you. Now, this is interesting to think about. This is the king of the nation. His mother comes in, and he arises. He bows down, right? He pulls in a throne for her where she will sit at his right hand, which is the place of honor. One of the commentaries writes this, this action is in accordance with the sentiments and customs of the East. When a husband dies, meaning David, his widow acquires a higher dignity and power as a mother over her son than she ever possessed beforehand. The dignity of, quote-unquote, king's mother is a state office to which certain revenues are attached. The holder has a separate palace or court, as well as possesses great influence in public affairs. The dignity is held for life. So I think it's just interesting. So it's not just like, well, it's the mother of the king, but it's the mother of the king. And she had high honor. She says, I am making one small request. Do not refuse me. She says in the Hebrew, do not turn away my face. And he says, ask my mother, I will not turn away your face, which is, I won't refuse you. I think what we see here in Solomon is reflected in Proverbs 23:22. Do not despise your mother when she is old. And let me talk to the men here for a second. This is something that we may be tempted to do. Of course, women can do it as well. But I know by the time I got to be about age 13, maybe 12, I was taller than my mom. And you go, she was a short woman. Yes, granted. She's only about 5 foot. But I felt, when you get taller than somebody, you kind of, hey, mom, looking down. Never got as tall as my dad. But it's kind of strange. It noted at that particular point that I began to kind of disregard in some ways. I think teenage boys do that a lot, and that's regrettable. Thankfully, that integrity or honor from my mom has returned, but it's really easy, especially as parents get old, in particular your mother. You just, disregard. Don't do that. You know what's interesting about honor your father and mother? You know what's interesting about that statement? There's no age qualification. It's not, well, once you become an adult, you don't have to do that anymore. Now, honor doesn't mean obey, just to be clear, but certainly to honor them, to give honor to whom honor is due. And you go, well, they were not very good parents. Yeah, but they birthed you. So that should be enough. So, continuing on, verse 21 and 22. So she said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, and why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother. Even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. So it's like Solomon is saying, Mom, in reality he's asking for the kingdom. This is treason. And it makes it clear in these verses, he thinks that Joab and Abiathar are also behind this request. We don't know scripturally if they were, but Solomon takes it as if they are, and certainly they may have been. We just don't know. Let's take a look, verse 23 through 25. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he has promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Now this is interesting. This curse that he lays upon himself, it's called a self-imprecation. You've heard of imprecatory psalms. You go, well, what does that mean? I've quoted that. I don't know. It means curse psalms. You're calling out God to curse, not cuss, I mean, if you will. He's not using bad language. He is cursing the wicked. And so this is a self-curse, a self-imprecation that Solomon is calling on himself. You've seen it many places. As a matter of fact, it's said 12 different times in the Old Testament. And what they always say, may God do so to me and more also. And then you scratch your head and go, what is he saying for God to do? He doesn't actually say it. Did you catch that? He doesn't ever say it. Dr. Constable at Dallas Seminary writes this. He said, the exact curse is understood, but it is never expressed. In ancient Near East imprecations, when the curse was so extreme, it was not uttered because it was unspeakably awful. In the 12 uses of this formula, the calamity which the speaker invokes is never named. The reason why is since in the Old Testament, in keeping with the ancient Near East, accorded such power to the spoken word. Okay, some of us are not familiar with this at all, but certain people from different cultures, we live in kind of a multicultural culture in the United States. In particular, I've heard some of my friends that are African-American will say, don't say those things in front of me. Don't wish that upon me. You know, if you say things like, oh, man, be careful. There's a wreck on 635. I hope you're not in a wreck. Don't say those things upon me. It's almost like by you saying it out loud, it has power. It's interesting, in different subcultures of the U.S., this is similar. It's very true at that time. You never would say the curse. You don't say it out loud. All you say is, may God do so to me and more also. And it was the most extreme sort of imprecatory curse upon yourself that you had to do it. There was no doubt about it. This thing is going to take place, all right? So he goes on and he says, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David, my father, he's made me a house as he promised. Now, if you miss other things, please don't miss this. What is Solomon doing? Why is Solomon calling on this curse? Because this is the promise of God. This is the Messiah. He goes in some ways, I'm the Messiah in this. The Lord has anointed me. Why? Because I'm such a godly man. No. It's because of the promise of God to David. And so my job here is to follow through on what the Lord has. Solomon, in some sense, is just speaking out loud the promises of God. He's speaking out loud the promises of God. Do we do this? A friend of mine, when he gets in trials, specifically bad trials, I said, how's it going? He would always say, I'm growing and learning. And you're like, oh, it's been bad then. And he said, no. Growing and learning. And couples with that is the idea is Romans 8:28, that these things are working for my good. They have to be, or God is a liar. And I'm not prepared to go down that road. So do we ourselves, as by way of application, do we take the promises of God and speak them out loud? We certainly should. We see this in the Old Testament and the New Testament, people reminding God of his promises. You read this in the Psalms over and over again. Lord, you said. Now, be careful that we don't quote God when he wasn't meant to be quoted. When I went through trials of my past and my bad theology, I thought, Lord, how can this be for my good? That's a question we really can't get the answer to, okay? All we know is that he promises, and he keeps his promises. He doesn't ever lie. So a psalm that I shared perhaps a while back, Psalm 145, verse 17, that he is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Like on my worst days, God is treating me with righteousness. He's treating me with kindness. And you say, it doesn't look like kindness. It doesn't feel like kindness. I don't give a rip what it looks like or feels like. What I care about is God keeps his promises. And this is for my good. And it's interesting, he can't really say that about unbelievers. God may give them kindness, but ultimately, it's not kindness. Ultimately, in hell. But for believers, he's treating me with kindness. I love Psalm 84, verse 12. Let me go ahead and turn there. It's just a short one, but it's worth memorizing. Psalm 84, verse 12. Some of you might disagree with this, but you're going to be disagreeing with Scripture, so be careful. Psalm 84, verse 12, he says, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Can I give you another translation that is every bit just as correct? O Lord of hosts, how happy is the man who trusts in you. And you say, well, can it really be translated? Yeah, that's Hebrew word for blessed. Raka, it's happy. And you go, well, I'm not happy, all these circumstances. Well, you might be trusting in your circumstances instead of the Lord. These are the promises of God. We can trust him. I'm not saying, when I say happy is the one who trusts in you, it doesn't mean Saul didn't have difficulty or Paul didn't have difficulty. Paul himself says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. I'm grieved for my brothers, right? In Romans 9, that have not received the Lord, but have rejected him. But overall, the life of a believer, if we are trusting the Lord, it's not giddiness, but there's a happy contentment that we are trusting God through this. You know who reminds me of this really well in American history is Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby, she's written a lot of psalms or hymns that we have sung. She was an interesting lady. At 6 weeks old, she became blind. And her dad died just a few months later, so she was raised by her mom. For some of you that are raised by single parents, it's hard. But if you can imagine being raised by a single parent and blind as well. At age 8, she began to write hymns. And one of them in particular is singing the promises of God. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. It's interesting. She was quoted later on. She stated later in life. She said, it seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. I thank him for that dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. She also stated, when I get to heaven, the first face that I shall ever see that shall gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. You see the way it works? Miss Fanny Crosby is willing to do something that I struggle with. Trust in the promises of God, as well as submitting to his plan for our lives, right? It's difficult. And Solomon does that. Solomon's trust in the Lord. He said, I have to take these actions, and I'm going to trust God with it. So he sent for Benaiah, who fell upon Adonijah and killed him. Benaiah was captain of the guard. He later becomes general of the army. And there's some commentators that are really split on Solomon's actions, at least this one in particular. All the others, they give him full approval, as if we could approve the scriptures, but approve the actions of Solomon. But here they don't know. Some would say it's wrong. Adonijah just wanted the Shunammite for his wife. And Solomon's taking it too far to kill his brother. I think that's a little naive, just my take. I think it's right what Solomon did. Adonijah wants the throne. Solomon warned him, and now Solomon has the right to kill him. Let's take a look at Abiathar, and we'll be done for the day. Abiathar, chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. Then to Abiathar the priest, The priest said to the king, the king said to the priest, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything in which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he has spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So Abiathar, just to remind you, he was with Adonijah in setting up Adonijah as king, all right? He went against David, went against Solomon. However, he doesn't kill him. He basically puts him on a forced retirement. He says in the Hebrew, he doesn't say you deserve to die. He says you're a man of death. You're a dead man walking, Abiathar. He goes, I'm not going to put you to death, and for two reasons why. Number one, you carried the ark of the Lord, all right? And number two, you were afflicted in everything which my father was afflicted. You were faithful to my dad, and you were with him. So what does he do? He doesn't execute him, nor should he, I think. So he dismisses him. He basically retires him from being high priest. Here's the way it worked. At that particular time period, Abiathar and Zadok were both kind of sharing this high priest role, which is unlike really any other time at that up till then. So what's interesting, what Solomon may not fully realize, is that he is actually fulfilling prophecy at this point. Some of us that have been with this long 2-year study in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel may have forgotten Eli. Do you remember Eli? He has wicked sons that are sleeping with the girls of the tent. They're also stealing meat that before it is sacrificed, which goes completely against the scriptures. And so what happens? God gives a word to Samuel, this young boy, to give to Eli, the old priest. And he tells him, God tells Eli, did I not choose your father? Basically, I chose your father to be a household of priests. Why did you kick at my sacrifice? You honor your sons above me. Boy, aren't you glad that none of us do something like that, honoring our children above the Lord. Well, I digress. He says, basically, you've made yourselves fat from these sacrifices. You didn't discipline your boys. You didn't take care of business. And so I'm taking you out of the lineup. And so he tells him, he curses him. He says, there will not be an old man in the house of Israel. I will cut off every man of yours from my altar. And thirdly, I will raise up a faithful priest who does according to what is in my heart. Do you remember that? That's way back, 1 Samuel, I think chapter 3. But what you find out, though, is it's been 80 years since that prophecy had been pronounced. Behold, the mercies of God. 80 years God let them continue on. So as we close, we won't go any further today. I just want to bring up a couple of points. As I said from the very beginning, you don't go against the Lord's anointed. And as we know, the Lord's anointed is Jesus Christ. I was reading just Psalm 40 today and thinking of the time of this and God's providence, where he says that you have carved ears for me, talking about Jesus, one day the future Messiah, God, as he knit him together in his mother's wombs, and he says, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me of the scroll of the book. If that's true of Messiah, do you think it's true of his children, his little brothers and sisters? I'll answer it for you. It is. The Lord's anointed has set before you your life and everything in it. Your job, according to Ephesians 2:10, is just walk in the works that he had before you. Do not go head-to-head with the Lord's anointed. If there's anything this text is telling you, it's telling you this. And number two, I would say this. God keeps his promise. He keeps his promise to his children. He keeps his promise to his enemies. He could lie, but he doesn't. And to the enemies who turned out to be the life of Eli. I'm not saying Eli is not a believer. I'm just saying is that he had just completely disregarded the Lord for years. There's discipline. Okay, but if you're his child today, you got nothing to worry about. Even your own discipline, if God should so see it to touch your hip socket and you limp, praise his name for it. Why? Because you're his. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. And I pray that you would help us in this text to see the Lord's anointed for what he is. The Son of David is set up his kingdom. And Father, if we are in that kingdom today, Lord, help us to praise your name for it. And if not, would you grant salvation to someone today that does not fully understand that ultimately Jesus came to this earth to kill sin, to kill death, to save his own. And Father, I pray today that they would trust you as Lord and Savior, forsaking their own righteousness for the righteousness of your Son, that great shepherd of the sheep. In his name we pray it. Amen.